Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. For several months now, we have been in the study of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we have seen the transition from the judges of Israel to the kingship, with Saul being the first king. And a couple of chapters ago, we saw where Saul disobeyed the Lord and Samuel confronted him and basically said, the kingdom is being taken away from you. Now, when God says something like that, it's as good as done. It's as good as any promise that he has in his word. But it wasn't an immediate thing. Although it was done in the mind of God, he went many more years as king. God allowed him to sit on the throne for quite a while, but he would not have a descendant on the throne. Now tonight we come to the second confrontation that Samuel has with King Saul, where Saul sins again and Samuel confronts him with his sin. And so let's just go ahead and pick up with verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now let's go back and break it down a little bit. Verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king. Now, it's kind of like Samuel is saying to King Saul, remember, bud, I'm still in charge here, or God is in charge, and I'm his representative, and it's not your show. I have authority still over you. He says, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you. You didn't anoint yourself. God did it. God is still in control, and I am his representative. I still have authority. And then he says, to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Notice he doesn't say, over your people, Israel. They're not Saul's people. They're God's people. They're his chosen possession, as they've been referred to many times in the Old Testament. And so God takes personally how his people are treated. So Samuel goes to him and says, all right, I've got a message for you. I have authority to give you the message. And it has to do with his people, God's people. Israel. They belong to him. So you have been sent basically to be king or to be like a shepherd over the people. Not to lord your rulership over them. You are to be like a shepherd to them. And so he has a message. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. All right, now let's look at what he's talking about here. Go to Exodus 17, starting with verse 8. Exodus 17, starting with verse 8. It says here, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, this, of course, is as the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, and they're coming across the wilderness before they come to the Promised Land. And so the Amalekites come out and attack them. And Rephidim is near Mount Sinai somewhere. Now, of course, your Bible maps show Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula. Most likely, the Sinai Peninsula should be the Arabian Peninsula. it fits much better the story of where God said Sinai was, according to his word. And there have been some archaeologists in the last few years who have pretty much confirmed that Sinai most likely is on the Arabian Peninsula. So maps are misnamed, basically. Pick up in verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And this is where we see another miracle of the Lord fighting for Israel. Verse 10, "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill." Now listen carefully to this. "As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning." Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think Moses is doing with his hands raised? Is it about his hands? No. What's he doing? He's praying. Most likely, that's what he's doing. He's lifting holy hands to the Lord in prayer. Verse 12. "When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it." That doesn't sound real comfortable. "Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Now, isn't it interesting? Who's doing the fighting? Joshua and the Israelites. Who is it that's getting tired? Moses. Now, what does that tell you? What is Moses doing? He's praying. What is Joshua doing? He's fighting. Which one of the two do you think is more draining? The prayer. And I would submit to you, that's the harder discipline than the physical discipline. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" He's saying, "I will totally obliterate the Amalekites." Now, we know that didn't happen in this battle, because we see the Amalekites being a thorn in the side to Israel for a long time. But look what it says here, verse 15. "Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" Now, in the Hebrew, that is Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. "The Lord is my banner." One of the things that we talked about last week was the Lord fighting the battle for his people. Remember, we talked about it not being the weapons of war that were important, but whose side God was on and who he was fighting for. And that's what it's talking about here. Jehovah Nissi is the one who fights for us. We fight under his banner, and he goes before us and gives us the victory. "The Lord is my banner," Jehovah Nissi. Verse 16, he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." And then it says this. Remember, it's just said that he's going to wipe out the memory of Amalek. And then he says, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, as we go through this lesson, I think you will see that the Amalekites, that the Lord is referring to them not just as a specific people, but I think, quite honestly, they represent the wicked that fight against the Lord down through the ages. And I think that will become clear to you as we go through this. So we see here the Amalekites coming out against the Israelites. So that's what Samuel is referring to when he says, "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go with me to Deuteronomy 25, starting with verse 17. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? See, Moses is reminding the children of Israel. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then he says, do not forget. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15. So with that as kind of the foundation of what Samuel is saying to Saul, he now gives the instructions. He says, now go, verse 3, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now you might say, that doesn't sound like a loving God. That doesn't sound fair. Or even that sounds wasteful. Because after all, let's be pragmatic here. Couldn't we take some of the spoils and use it for the things of the Lord? But what is the Lord's purpose here? Why do you think he's saying this? He doesn't want his people to be tainted by things of the world. Whether it's their animals that will remind them of where the animals came from and who owned them and what those people did and what their lifestyle was like, or whether it's goods, or whether it's even a child that is raised that is always a constant reminder of where that child came from. Now, it sounds tough, doesn't it? But let me ask you a question. Does everyone belong to the Lord? Well, not everyone is chosen by God, but if we say God owns all things, I mean, wouldn't that be a true statement? Yes. Let me take you to a passage. Go with me to Deuteronomy 10, starting with verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Now listen carefully. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. That includes the people. Which means he can do with his possession what he desires to do with his possession or possessions. Yet the Lord, and here's where he talks about the elect or the chosen, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. And see, what he's saying here is like he said, for example, Jacob and Esau both came through the bloodline of Abraham, right? But he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. You see, he chose to express his love to Jacob, but not to Esau. And here it is the same. The Lord has the right with everything that He has created to destroy some if He chooses to do so, and to choose others to share His love with. And that's what He's talking about here. And so in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel tells Saul, I want you to go fight against the Amalekites, and I want you to kill every single human being. I don't care how old or how young. I want every animal destroyed. I don't want you to bring back any of the loot. I don't want you to be tainted at all by that wicked people whom I have chosen to not love. Now, where do we see this idea of the Amalekites begin? Because this isn't something new. And Saul should have understood this. Go with me to Genesis 15, starting with verse 12. Because this is where the covenant is actually struck between God and Abraham. And I want you to see what the Lord says to Abraham way back when. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now, you remember, God has told Abraham to get these animals and cut them in two and put half of the animal on one side of the hill and half on the other side of the hill. And the blood runs down in the path between the two hills. But it says here in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram, of course his name had not been changed to Abraham yet, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, listen carefully, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Where is that? Egypt. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And this is long before that happened. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now see, in this case, he allowed the children of Israel to take possessions out of Egypt. He caused the Egyptians to be generous to the children of Israel. Verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Listen to what he says. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You see, what God is saying here is He will use His people to be the arm of justice against the wicked. So it's nothing new what Samuel is saying to Saul. He's saying, I will use my people to judge the wicked. I mean, God could just speak them into destruction, but He has chosen in this case to use His people to destroy His enemy. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. So Saul gave them a warning, the Kenites, and said, we're coming in. We're going to destroy the Amalekites, but we're going to spare you, but you got to get out of here. And so they do. Now, let's see kind of the history behind this. Go to Judges 1:16 for just a minute. So why are the Kenites spared? Well, we'll see here. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. So the Kenites were related to whom? Moses' father-in-law's name was what? Jethro. Right. And so because of the way the Kenites and the way Jethro embraced Moses, and in fact Jethro offered his daughter to Moses in marriage, the Kenites are spared in the time of Saul. It's interesting here. It says, just as an aside, went up from the city of Palms. Do you know what the city of Palms is? Jericho. Yeah, if you look at the footnote in the NIV, it tells you. But let me just give you a quick aside on this. I won't charge you extra for this. But do you know that Jesus goes to Jericho before he goes to Jerusalem to die? He goes from Jericho and he raises Lazarus from the dead and he goes into Jerusalem. And you remember the waving of the palms? Well, he had been in Jericho and he healed Bartimaeus, who was blind. And he goes from Jericho up the old Jericho road, very treacherous, dry, desolate highway, path, about that wide in most places, through the wilderness up to Jerusalem. Well, he's going for what? Why did Jesus go? Why was he headed to Jerusalem? He was headed to die, but when was he going to die? Passover. And the Jews were to go to Jerusalem three times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So doesn't it make sense that Jesus would travel with a bunch of people from Jericho who are Jewish, who are going to Jerusalem for Passover? And in the heat of the day, they would carry these palm branches to keep the sun off of themselves. So he goes to Jerusalem, and all these people from Jericho are there, and they hail him as a king as he comes in and wave the palm branches, which they've brought from Jericho. You know, and we're so quick to say how fickle the people were in Jerusalem, because one week they're praising him, and the next week they're yelling, "Crucify him." Well, there may have been some people that were that two-faced, but I really see it as two different groups. You had people who were following Jesus, who recognized him as Lord and saw his miracles and believed, and then you had the people in Jerusalem who were kind of under the thumb of the chief priests and the elders. So to me it makes a little more sense. But anyway, that's my take on the city of Palms. But we see here why the Kenites were spared. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15. But not for long. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. All right, so somewhere in that wilderness area in what is labeled on maps today the Sinai Peninsula. Now, keep your finger there and go to Genesis 25, starting with verse 15. Actually, verse 16. Genesis 25, verse 16. It says, these were the sons of Ishmael. Now remember, you had Isaac and Ishmael from Abraham. Isaac being the son of promise, and Ishmael basically being the father of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. And these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Isn't it interesting that Ishmael also had 12 tribes? Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Now, that's exactly as the Lord prophesied to Hagar. You remember how she was cast out of Abraham's family and went out into the wilderness with Ishmael, and she prayed to the Lord and said, "What about me? What about my son? Make him a great nation too, like you've promised to Isaac." And the Lord says, "Okay, he'll be a great nation. But he will be a wild donkey of a man, and all his brothers will be against him. There will be war and fighting all the time." And we see that right here. But that was settled, that area from Havilah to Shur was settled by the Ishmaelites and by Amalek. Turn to Genesis 36, verse 12. Amalek, who is the father of the Amalekites. Genesis 36, verse 12. Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Ada. All right, so if Amalek is a descendant of Esau, what is he? What? An Edomite. We talked about that, I think, last week or the week before. So we have the Amalekites in that area, and we have the Edomites in that area. Both groups, major foes of Israel for generations. And so this is where Saul goes to make war on the Amalekites. So it's kind of like, you know, if there are any Edomites around and he kills those, they're the enemy of God as well. So kind of like literally killing two birds with one stone. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15:7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. And then listen carefully to what he says here. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Any problem with that? Yeah. Because he has been told to destroy every one of the Amalekites. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people, all of Agag's people, he totally destroyed with the sword. How many of you are parents? Did you ever ask your child to do, say, two things, and then come back and ask them, "Did you do those two things?" And have your child say, "Well, I did this, and so I'm going to go out and play now." What would be your response? Has the child been obedient? No. Partial obedience is not obedience. Yet, even in our own lives, we think we can get away with that. Think about your own spiritual life and where you cut corners and say, "Well, at least I did this." And God says, "Yeah, but here's the bar. This is what I require." Verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag, Saul and the army spared Agag. What does that tell you about Saul's influence on his men? He now has influenced them to sin, making them feel that it's okay now to spare Agag. And the best of the sheep and cattle they spared, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, not obedient. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Well, isn't that nice? God tells you not to keep anything. And you say, well, you know, Lord, I really only kept the good stuff. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Notice, Samuel didn't go with Saul, and yet he's about to find out what happened. You think God is blind? You think God doesn't see? You think your sin will not be found out? Numbers 32:23. Don't turn there, but if you want to jot it down, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. You see, God has a way of exposing our sin. And you say, well, that doesn't even seem right that he wants to do that. But you know what? He does it for our own good. Because we are His and He wants us to be clean, He needs to expose our sin so we will be forced to deal with it. You know, in Galatians 6, in fact, let's just turn there, Galatians 6, starting with verse 7. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. See, there is no comparison. You want to do your own thing, you will reap destruction. You want to do God's thing, you will reap eternal life. Verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And I love that because this life is not easy. But he writes this down as an encouragement to us to not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those in Haiti. Is that what it says? No. Now, I don't have any problem with charity to Haiti. Don't get me wrong. But what he says here is especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know why he says that? Because if we can't be charitable to our own family, how in the world will we be charitable to people we don't know? It starts at home. Just like witnessing starts at home. But he's saying, you can't, or God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow, and you can bet your sin will find you out. And so, back to 1 Samuel 15. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he said, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. I'm grieved. It reminds me of Genesis 6:6. Go there with me for just a minute. Remember when man's wickedness got so great on the earth that the Lord had to send a flood? Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain." Have you ever grieved over anything? You know there is no physical pain like the pain of heartache. Nothing worse. And that's what the Lord had. His heart was filled with pain. And here Saul has grieved the Lord. Go with me to Ephesians 4, starting with verse 29. Now remember what Saul did here. He went to battle and he brought back the king and all the spoils. Pretty big violation of what God told him to do. But we can grieve the Lord with a lot less, what we might categorize as much smaller sins. Listen to what it says here. Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." See, when we're angered in the wrong way or for the wrong reason, the wrong motives, that's sin. And that's a big deal to God. And He grieves over that. The Holy Spirit grieves over that. He says instead, verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other." And then He tells us how to forgive. And this ain't easy. "Just as in Christ God forgave you." We're to be like Him. But see, there are little, what we consider to be little sins that God sees as big sins, and He grieves over that. And see, even what we consider a little sin was enough to send His Son to the cross. It cost God His Son. And we wink at it and we think it's little. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15. Now, as I was studying this, I couldn't help think but how the Lord back then used His prophets to expose the sins of His leaders, of the leaders of Israel. In this case, He sends Samuel to Saul. But in the future, we're going to see where God sends Nathan to David. I want to go there for just a minute, and, you know, in Lord willing, if we live long enough, we'll get to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If the Lord tarries. But I want you to see the difference here, just briefly, because we'll spend a lot more time on it when we get there. But I want you to see the difference in how Saul responds and David responds. Go to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And I want you to see again, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, obviously, the Lord reveals to Nathan what David has done with his sin with Bathsheba, sin of adultery, and then trying to cover it up by murdering Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Now, I'm going to jump down to verse 13. Nathan replied, Yeah, verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And look how Nathan replies. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, we could stop there and say, great. But let me just say, even though God forgave him, there is a consequence to sin. And as a believer, the Lord has forgiven and will forgive sin. But there is a consequence many times, an ongoing consequence, when we violate what he has told us to do, or we don't do. I mean, we don't do what he's told us to do, or we do what he's told us not to do. Verse 14, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. See, this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the writer of Hebrews says that we crucified the Son of God all over again, putting him to public disgrace. Because we profess to know Christ, and we act like the world, and the world looks at us and says, Jesus is no good. His sacrifice is no good. That person trusts in Jesus, I won't trust in him. You see how that works? So the Lord sent Samuel to Saul to confront him with his sin. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. Now it's kind of like one follows the other. He turns away and then he's disobedient. That's the progression. You turn your eyes off the Lord and you will sin. Now, the people were warned about this. Just go back to chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Samuel says to the people here, now here is your king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. I mean, the people had been warned, and they said, no, we want a king anyway. Give us a king. So here's what happened very quickly. This is actually the second time now that he has been confronted by Samuel. All right, back to chapter 15. The end of verse 11, it says, Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. You see, I think Samuel probably really loved Saul. He really cared about Saul. And as we'll see next week, the Lord finally has to reprimand Samuel and say, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Get over it. I've rejected him. Let's move on. Get up. I mean, there is a time to mourn, but there's a time to stop mourning. There's a time to move on. And the Lord has to reprimand Samuel. We'll talk about it next week. But Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. Now, those of you who have been to Israel with us and have been to Mount Carmel, that's up near Haifa in the northwestern part of Israel, near the seashore. It's not that Carmel. This one is down below Hebron. It's 7 miles south of Hebron. And Hebron is 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So we're talking 26 miles southwest of Jerusalem is where Carmel is. And then listen to what it says here. There he, Saul, has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal, down near Jericho, which is where he was confronted back in chapter 13 when he went ahead and did the sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel to show up. But he built a monument in his own honor. Now keep your finger there and go back to chapter 11, verse 13. And look at the dramatic change here. You remember when Saul was victorious over the Ammonites. And it says in chapter 11, verse 13, "But Saul said, 'No one shall be put to death today.'" You remember the men were trying to get Saul to kill those men who had kind of rejected him when he became king. But he's just had this great victory. But he says, "For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Now he has a victory over the Amalekites, and he's taken full credit for it. He's built up a monument to himself. Pretty brash, isn't it? How many times have we set up monuments to ourselves? Taking credit for things that only God could have done. Verse 13. "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you.'" Now, how many times when you've been in sin and you've been around somebody that is more spiritual than you are, do you just get super spiritual? Your language changes. Well, that's what's happening here. He's dripping with a false spirituality. "The Lord bless you." And then we see his guilt come bubbling up because he hasn't even been asked a question, but he volunteers, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." You know, it's like a little child and it just comes flowing out of his mouth. Verse 14, "But Samuel said," in essence, "Well, excuse me, but how come I hear the sheep? How come I hear cows? You know, I know what sheep sound like. I know what cows sound like, and I certainly know what they smell like." But he says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, and it's like, oh, okay, I have an answer for you. You see, it's the soldiers. And see, what did Adam do when he sinned? Oh, well, God, you know, it's Eve. And really, it's you because you gave me her. See, we're so quick to point the finger at somebody else. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle. Oh, but they did it for the best of reasons. They did it for a really spiritual reason. They're really religious, Lord, let me tell you. Because they did it to sacrifice, and then listen how he words this, to the Lord your God. Not our God, not my God. You see, he's already walked away from the Lord. And he says, "But don't be upset, Samuel, because they did it to sacrifice to your God." "But we destroyed the rest." And I love Samuel's response. "Stop!" I mean, I can hear him saying it, and it's not just, "Stop." stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. See, the Lord has filled him in. And the Lord gets it right. Saul replies, tell me. You think he really wanted to hear? Verse 17. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? Do you remember that? When Saul said, how am I becoming king? I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a nobody in his own eyes. And now it's totally turned. So what sin do we call that? Pride. And God hates it. He hates pride. Verse 18. And he, the Lord, sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Notice he doesn't say, why didn't you obey me when I told you what the Lord said? I mean, he was only the messenger. It was the Lord's message. Just like it is today. When we take the gospel out and somebody rejects it, it's not about rejecting us. They're rejecting the Lord. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now Saul still doesn't get it. He says, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. And then listen to this. This is one of the most amazing sentences in all of Scripture. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Excuse me? Does not compute. Oxymoronic. Verse 21. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God. Oh, here we are going spiritual again. Why? In order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, wait a minute. Haven't we kind of experienced this all already? Isn't this kind of like deja vu all over again? Because wasn't it at Gilgal, Saul, that you did a sacrifice and you disobeyed the Lord and the Lord said he was going to take the kingdom from you? I mean, haven't we covered this ground already and you haven't learned? See, the Lord gives them a second chance here. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And when the word voice is there, it's really meaning the word. What does the Lord do with his voice? He says words. He sends his word out. And he's saying, you can do all the sacrifices you want, but if you disobey my word, it means nothing. To obey is better than sacrifice, and I would say by far. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. Not just to hear, but to heed what you hear. Verse 23, for rebellion, and that's what we have here, and when we sin against God and we do it knowingly, we have willingly rebelled. And here's what he says about rebellion. For rebellion is like, and I don't like the word like, because it's like way overused, like, you know what I mean? But it's like, no, it's not like it. It is the sin of divination, which is witchcraft, is what it's compared to. That's what that word means. And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. Now, keep your finger there and go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 for a minute, because I want you to see what the Lord says about divination and witchcraft. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. You say, oh, well, we would never do that. How many children have been aborted in this country? Who practices divination or sorcery? Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. And you say, oh, well, we would never do any of that. You read your horoscope? Talk about what sign you were born under? That's what this is. And God says He detests it. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. See, that's what we're talking about, the judgment of God against the nations. And that's why he had every right to say to Saul, kill every man, woman, and child, because I want to put an end to these practices. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, of course, how is it that we become blameless? Only by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. Because He came and He lived up to this law perfectly. By grace, we are blameless because of His righteousness. Verse 14, the nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So see, he takes this seriously. All right, back to 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance, or pride, like the evil of idolatry. And then he says this, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, I can't help but read this passage without thinking, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because you have rejected Jesus, he has rejected you as king. I don't think it's a stretch, because Jesus is the word of the Lord. But the Lord, when he gives us a message, we are to follow it. You know, we talk about every jot and tittle. That's every crossing of every T, every dotting of every I. Ought to dot the J's too, by the way. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now, we heard David say that a few minutes ago when Nathan confronted him. But there's a big difference in the life, what really happens. And we see more crocodile tears here with Saul. He says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people. You know what that says? He wasn't afraid of God. He didn't fear the Lord. He feared the people more than he feared the Lord. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. And isn't that so common? We want to please the people around us, and we think that's more important than pleasing God. Now, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But the Lord saw right through this. And Samuel saw right through it. It's not true repentance. How do we know? We know because of what Samuel does here. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. He says, I can see, because the Lord has shown me, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. It's over. And yet, it goes on for years. But see, God is not bound by time. It's as good as done. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Now let me just briefly share with you what he's talking about here, because I think this is greatly misunderstood at times. The Jews wore an outer garment. The men especially would have an outer garment with tassels on it. And the king would have an insignia on his outer garment that would be the insignia of a king. The prophet would have an insignia of a prophet. A rabbi would have one that would identify him as a rabbi. A priest would have one that would identify him as a priest. And so here, the prophet of God, Samuel, has come to the king and said, because you have sinned, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today. But he says that right after Samuel turns to go. It says, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Here's what I think is happening. King Saul reaches out and grabs hold of the insignia of the prophet of God and tries to rip it off of his robe to say to Samuel, you will no longer be prophet. And Samuel turns to him as this happened and says, oh no, God has torn the kingdom away from you today. Now, let me just quickly share with you, in 1 Samuel 24, we see the story, and don't go there, I'll just briefly summarize it, but you remember the story where Saul is chasing David and his men. And David and his men are way back in a cave. And it says that Saul came in to relieve himself in the cave. And he set his robe down, and David's men say to him, God has given your enemy into your hand today. Go kill him. And David creeps up, and he doesn't kill Saul, but he cuts off the corner of his robe. And then Saul goes his way without noticing, and then it says that David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You see, what I think is happening is he cut off the insignia of the king, and later he waves it in the king's face and says, Yoo-hoo! I could have killed you today, but I didn't. And I think that's what we see happening here. Saul is trying to take revenge on the messenger and take his position away from him. And he has no authority to do that. Then it says, verse 29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And there are several places in Scripture where it talks about God is not a man. He doesn't change his mind. He said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. It's a done deal." Saul replied, verse 30, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." In other words, do you really have to embarrass me here? "Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." See, he's not giving up on this drippy spirituality, this fake religiosity. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. But Samuel had a purpose in mind. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." And now, look what Agag does. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Oh boy, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, I'm in good stead now. Yeah, all my people have been killed, but hey, I'm a king, and they're probably going to set me up in a nice hotel somewhere." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. See, God's serious about this stuff. Then Samuel left for Ramah, his hometown. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Now, just quickly, go back to chapter 10, verse 5 for a second. Gibeah, remember, is the hometown of Saul. And in chapter 10, verse 5, just as Samuel is being anointed, as Saul is being anointed to be the next king by Samuel, it says, "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God." See how the town is described? Gibeah of God. But now, in chapter 15, back there, in verse 34, it says, "Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul." You see how everything has become about him? It all centers around him. Verse 35, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now I want to close with just a few more passages real quickly. Go with me to Proverbs 21, verse 7. This idea of the Lord not delighting in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying Him, I want you to see what the Word says. Go to Proverbs 21, 27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent?" The Lord doesn't want a sacrifice from the wicked. It is meaningless. Go to Proverbs 28, verse 9. You say the Lord will hear any prayer? No, He won't. Proverbs 28, verse 9. "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable." Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Sounded pretty tough, didn't it? Well, that's basically what he's saying to his own people here. You're the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're wicked. Verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts." He's saying, I didn't ask you to come in your wickedness. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." Listen to what he says in verse 14. "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast, my soul hates." And you see what he calls them, if you want to just jot this down and look it up later, Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. He calls the appointed feast, God does, he calls them my appointed feast. But here he's saying they're your appointed feast. You've taken over. You've decided what you will do. You've decided how you will worship me. You have decided how you will approach me, and I will have none of it. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean." He's saying this to his people. He's saying, you want to come to me? You want to approach me? Then do it with a clean heart. Do it with clean hands. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Set it aside and come to me. As I was preparing for tonight and thinking and praying about it, over the last week or so, I've been editing the next Spurgeon book, which will be coming out this fall. And one of the lessons really spoke to this, one of the devotions. And I want to close with this tonight. And this is from my pen, from one of the day's devotions. "One of the most difficult lessons for God's people to fully comprehend is that God doesn't need what is in our storehouse. We need what is in His. The Lord said," this is Psalm 59 through 15, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." And then I continued on. "We need to give, not because God has needs, but in obedience to Him and to keep the channel of blessings open. Then, as Paul experienced, God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And today, as I was editing, I came across this quote from Spurgeon, and I'm going to end with this. "Remember, faith cannot abide in the heart unless there is holiness in the life." And you say, "I want more faith," then have more holiness. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the story of Saul, Lord, I pray that we would be able to see ourselves in his shoes. For there have been so many times when we have been religious, but not spiritual. There have been so many times when we have taken credit for ourselves instead of giving glory to you. And Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts as your heart is broken when we grieve you through our sin. Lord, you have called us to be a holy people. And you will make us holy. And Lord, I pray that we would submit, that we would bend a knee, that we would bow a head, that we would lift holy hands to you, O Lord, that we would bring you glory as we go out into this world this week and profess to know you amongst those who don't. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.